Our reading today is from Ruth chapter 3, which can be found on page 269 of the Blue Church Bible. Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to, do his duty as your guardian redeemer. Good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told of everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
And it's always good to come and preach. It's always difficult to try and preach and jump in the middle of a sermon series that I'm not here every week for. Matt has been teaching on the book of Ruth. Absolutely amazing book, by the way. I hope you've been enjoying it. It's one of those little books which I think it punches well above its weight. It's 4 chapters, but it just does so much good that I think that it's worth spending time marinating in it and enjoying what God has to say through it. And one of the things that I love about it is I love stories. I love that it tells a story. Like, I like the letters, don't get me wrong, and I love the Psalms. Like, the Psalms is my favourite book in the Bible, because I'm a Welshman, so my emotions do this. And I find there's a Psalm for every high and every low. That's why I love the Psalms. But I do like it when there's a book which tells a story, especially a story like this. It's an amazing story, an incredible love story. If you haven't been here for the first 2 chapters, I'll catch you up on what's kind of been going on. In a nutshell, Naomi has gone, she's a Jewish woman, she's gone, she's married, she's had sons who've taken wives in a foreign country in Moab, and tragically her husband and then both of her sons die. So she's a widow, and both of her daughters-in-law are also widows. She has no family left. And she comes back from Moab to Israel, to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, which is where this story takes place. And she's a broken woman. She is absolutely broken. Bitter is how she describes herself in chapter 1. One of her daughters-in-law goes her separate way, but Ruth, who the book is named after, Ruth says, "Nah, I'm going to be where you are. So if this is your country, this is my country. And if you worship the living God, then he's now my God. I'm sticking with you and I'm going to worship your God. I'm going to serve your God. And Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem together. So that's chapter one. And in chapter one, there's not a lot of joy, certainly not in Naomi. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of pain. And I imagine all of us either are in a season like that, have been in a season like that, or will one day step into a season like that. I love that the Bible doesn't talk to us with this kind of utopian perspective of, if you serve God, everything's going to be okay. If you follow Jesus, no more problems, no more pain, no more suffering. The Bible's far more real than that. It says this is real. Bereavement is real. Shattered dreams is real. Broken hearts are real. In chapter 2, Ruth starts working in a wheat field and she meets this epic dude called Boaz. Boaz is one of the most amazing names in the Bible, so much so that I named my pit bull after him when we had a pit bull. Boaz means in him is strength, and it felt like an appropriate thing to call my pit bull, who has since gone to doggy heaven. There is no such place. But he died anyway. And if we have any more kids, I would still vote for the Boaz card. I still think that's a great name, but I've struggled having a child named after my dog. I'm digressing, so I'm going to carry on with the text. So she meets this guy called Boaz. He's a good guy. He takes care of her. He makes sure that she's not going to be used or abused or hurt in the fields. He makes sure that his men are going to look after her, and he makes sure that she's okay. And Ruth goes back to Naomi and reports all this back to Naomi and says, just been in the field, got some wheat, met this epic dude. That's a paraphrase. This is what Naomi says. And I love it because, in Naomi we just see a chink in the dark clouds and a shaft of beautiful light coming in to this broken situation. And these are the words of Naomi in chapter 2, verse 12. The words of Boaz, I beg your pardon, in chapter 12 of verse 2. As he's speaking to Ruth and commending her for the way that she has taken care of her mother-in-law and not abandoned her. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's an amazing phrase. Boaz is saying to Ruth, you've come to the right place for refuge. Not to me and not to Bethlehem primarily, but to God. You've come to Him for refuge. Where do you turn for refuge? Where do you turn when it all kicks off? When it all falls apart? To whom do you turn? To whom do you run? Again, I love the Psalms because the Psalms are real and they're full of just real life emotion and how to handle that. And how many of the Psalms are just David or another psalmist basically saying, I've got nowhere to turn but you. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my strong tower. You're my deliverer. You're the place where I'm safe. You're the place where I'm secure. So we have this amazing sentence from Boaz where he says, he describes the God of Israel under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And you could tell that Naomi starts to get excited by this as well. Like, he's a bit of a dude, this one. Like this guy. Like him a lot. Now, there's a Syrian family who we've befriended in Adamsdown. There's lots of asylum seekers in Adamsdown, and we love that. We've got several in our little church plant. And one of the families is this, they're a Syrian family. They are from a Muslim background. That's fine. They're still very much part of what we're doing, and they kind of become part of our family life. And they walked to the UK from Aleppo. Took them 7 months. So they've had she lost two sons to airstrikes, the mother. Horrific, broken, just desperate situation. They walked most of the journey barefoot. They ate leaves off trees for most of the way as their food. And they're physically in really bad shape. But every Sunday they come and they come into our living room and they just kiss everyone. Say all sorts of stuff in Arabic. They can't speak English. We use emojis. It's just the way ahead. If you don't know how to communicate with people, don't worry about Google Translate. That's helpful as well to a point. But just emojis all the way. So we kind of emojify them, and it's great. But one of the things that the mother has communicated to me, the mother's 59, she's a wonderful woman, she's got such an amazing sense of humour. And because my mum is no longer with us, and my mum's now with Jesus, she's kind of like, I've kind of inherited her as my kind of, my stand-in mum, so I kind of look after her a bit like, I look after my own mother. She's communicated that her daughter, who is, I think, late 20s, needs me to find her a husband. You must find wife. A husband for my daughter. I'm like, I don't really do that. Do you know what I mean? I'm a pastor, it's not Tinder, it's different. Do you know what I mean? but anyway, and now she wants me to find a wife for her son as well. I'm like, come on. I've got a few words in Arabic. I haven't got that sort of level yet. But I'm praying that she does get saved. But this is interesting. My heart for this woman, and especially my heart for her daughter who comes. The son doesn't come to church for this, but the daughter does. Is I'd love her to meet Jesus, to come under the shelter of his wings, and to find a man of God who will care for her. That's my prayer for her. You can join me in praying that. That's a godly aspiration. I'd love that. And I think they love that as well. And it's interesting because what happens in chapter 3 is essentially, that's what happens in chapter 3. Naomi gets all excited. Boaz is on the scene. And so we had it read to us. So Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her daughter, should I not seek rest or seek a home for you that it may be well with you? It's like, listen, I've got to sort you out with an husband. That's a paraphrase, but I've got to get you a home, a family. You can't sit with me for the rest of your life. She hatches a bit of a plan. Now, this would probably not be my recommended how to find a spouse sort of strategy for Christians, but she goes for it anyway. It's in the Bible, I can't say it's not. So she didn't say just go and lock yourself away and pray about it for until the husband knocks your door. That would have been godly, but it's not what she does. She says, look, go and get some, go down Boots and buy some makeup. You know what I mean? Go to H&M and buy some clothes. Go down the spa, have a manicure or whatever you do down in the spa. And certainly when I go to the spa, I get 2 pints of milk, but that's different. Different sort of spa. Again, it's not in the text. You have to work with me on it. And she basically says, make yourself look and smell lush. Go down the hairdressers, have a do, or a haircut. We're going to do you up to the nines, love, because we've got a plan. Now, we'll look at the strategy in a minute, because it's slightly awkward. But what I don't want you to miss, is that Naomi has got a plan, and this is a different woman to chapter 1. Something has happened in Naomi's life where all of a sudden she's not, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life is full of bitterness. All of a sudden, the bitterness has given way to hope. That's the point. Like, we could pull this text apart and critique its suitability for 21st century dating. Or we could just celebrate the fact that something stirred in Naomi and now she's excited again. She sees, I believe, the sovereign hand of God at work in her brokenness and in her family's brokenness. And she sniffs hope. That's what's going on. And so, I think this is a classic case, by the way, of the Bible being descriptive, not prescriptive. Does that make sense? It's telling us what happens, not what should happen, yea, and henceforth and forevermore. This is what happened. But let's not miss that Naomi is excited. Now, there's a verse which I think really is helpful here in Proverbs 13, verse 12. And I know the first half of this verse really well, because it's kind of like I've used it a lot, both in myself, in my own life, and when I'm talking to other people as well. But I think the second half, really, you put the two together, makes a lot of sense of what's going on here for Naomi. This is what the verse says. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When hope is snatched away, it's like somebody has punched you in the solar plexus of your soul, and your heart is sickened. You're like, and imagine she'd had a husband, she had two sons, she had daughters, she was expecting a family, she was expecting, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. She had all these hopes and dreams and aspirations, and they've been snatched away from her through death. And hope deferred has made her heart sick. And when Naomi came to Bethlehem in chapter 1, she was heart sick. She was bitter. Hope had been snatched away. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who can who can relate to that. The promise of a relationship that didn't work out. The promise of a job that you didn't get. The promise of a promotion that just didn't happen. The promise of family that hasn't happened yet. And it doesn't gladden the heart, it sickens the heart. But listen to the second half of the verse. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Her desire has been rekindled. She's starting to sense hope again. Hope for this girl that she loves. She loves Ruth. There's no doubt about that. Ruth has not abandoned her. One of the things that I love about this Syrian family that we befriended is just seeing the daughter take care of her mum all the time. Like her mum, like because of the walk and because of how just difficult it is, she's since been diagnosed with diabetes, and she's regularly in hospital because she doesn't understand how to control her diabetes. She's on a Zimmer frame, so she staggers around the streets of Adamstown, and her daughter's always by her side. I love it. It's a beautiful thing to see. And Ruth and Naomi are so similar. There's just this beautiful relationship. And Naomi's desire is for Ruth to have a family of her own. And all of a sudden, as Boaz enters the scene, and it becomes clear that he is a potential redeemer. We'll look at that in a minute. All of a sudden, this tree of life starts to grow. This desire, and it's a godly desire. It's not a bad desire for Ruth to have a family and to become, you know, a wife and a mother. That's a godly desire, and all of a sudden she is excited by that. It's like in the words of Gandalf, "Hope is kindled." I don't know if it's in the book. I haven't read the books, but it's on the film, and so I'm just there's probably a 60% chance that Tolkien wrote that. Hope is kindled. And when hope is kindled in our lives, guys, bitterness gives way to optimism. In fact, hopelessness creates bitterness, and it cultivates pessimism, and it culminates in aching apathy. One of the most heartbreaking consequences of hopelessness is just a lack of endeavor and a lack of desire and a lack of belief that things could, should, or would be any different or any better. A resignation to brokenness and a resignation to despair. But see, hope brings joy and it births optimism. Not pessimism, optimism. And it stimulates action. The reason that Naomi's got any plan at all, albeit the most awkward to preach in Western 21st century Christianity plan at all, is because something has happened in her heart. And we're going to look at the plan in just a moment. But before I do, I want to ask you guys, are you a Christian who has hope? And the reason I ask that is because the hope in your life will actually manifest itself with joyful optimism, even against the odds. With a desire to get up and get out and do and to fulfill what God has given you to do and called you to do. As a church, are you a hopeful church? I think you are, by the way. But I'm not going to answer that question for you. But one of the ways that this will be marked as a church which is hopeful is whether or not you have a plan. You have a strategy, you have a desire to get out. You're not just going to sit on your hands and wait for Jesus to come back. You want to reach people. You want to serve people. You want to engage your community. You have a plan. You have a desire. You want to be fruitful as a church in all sorts of different ways. One of the saddest adverts for Jesus in this world is Christians who are devoid of hope. Because if they're devoid of hope, they're devoid of joy. And if they're devoid of joy, they will be devoid of godly action. They're sitting there, waiting for Jesus to come and get them, with a progressively sour scowl written across their face. And we're in Wales, so we know they're out there. Some of us have come from there. But may we not be there. May we not be those Christians. May we not be those people who are marked by joyless, hopeless inaction, but may we be marked by the tree of life growing in our lives, that the faith, the optimism, the hope that comes when you observe and see that God is at work here. And that's what's brought about this hope for Naomi, I believe, is that she observes, not, oh, there's a potential boyfriend, but actually, hang on a minute, God's at work here. God's pulling things together and working things out in such a way that I can see how he might bring some good into this. And in our broken world, by the way, just as an aside, I mean, I hate the news right now. It's just so bleak and painful and embittering, if you allow it to. The challenge for us as the Christians, which is a challenge which is achievable, is to trace the hand of God over it all. To discern evidences of His grace. To see Him at work, even when it seems like God is abandoned, forsaken. God is at work. All the time He is at work. We must seek to see that. So Naomi's got a plan. And it looks like seduction. Don't think it is. But I'm never going to give my daughter this advice. Oh, he's a lovely young man in church. Here's what you want to do. In the middle of the night, get yourself dolled up, smelling nice, shimmy up his drain pipe. Do it in the summer because the window's probably open. Move the end of the duvet. And cutch up. Cutch up. What's going on? Like, this is in the Bible, so we got to do something with it. I can't just say, so they met. No. They met and by the way, let's be clear here. Boaz isn't the one that's being, that's on the pull here. He hasn't got a clue what's going down. He's just worked a full day's graft, literally flailing wheat. He's had a kebab, cracked open a can, hasn't had a bath, and has fell asleep on a bed next to the heap of grain he's just been whacking with a whip. He stinks. This isn't Boaz's finest moment. And Ruth, as she gets close, is probably like, Naomi, what are you thinking? But she goes. She obeys. She cutches up at his feet. I love what Naomi says as well, when she says, he will tell you what to do. That's one of the most disturbing things, until you know how the story ends. It's like, I bet he will. Do you know what I mean? It's just like, that can lead to all sorts of trouble. But this is the point. Naomi has seen and heard enough to know that this is an honourable man. That's the point. This is why she believes that God's at work, because this is a godly man. Any man who recognizes the saving work of God by saying, you've come under the wings of the shelter of the Most High God, the God of Israel, that's the kind of guy I don't mind my daughter-in-law spending some time with. I wouldn't have recommended the time or place. But here we're going to see, actually, that there is integrity at work and that God is sovereignly at work. This young lady and this man are in not the most appropriate of moments, and it could end really badly if they're not godly people. It could end up in a very, very compromised situation. In many ways, it could end up compromised even if they do behave themselves, because people gossip, don't they? So it has to take place in the middle of the night. Again, please don't see this as like the church's role, considered position on dating. It really isn't. But Ruth does exactly what Naomi says, and she finds herself at the feet of Boaz. So we go from Naomi's plan now to Ruth's plea. Second point, Ruth's plea. Naomi's plan is hatched. This is where she ends up. Now we've got Ruth's plea. And at midnight, now I don't know if you ever stirred a man at midnight. It's not normally pretty, especially when it's like at a can and a kebab. It's not particularly pretty. And at midnight, I love the way it says it in the text. It's so funny. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Just can you imagine it? What are you doing there? You smell nice. You know what I mean? What a mad thing to wake up to. And he said, "Who are you?" Which would suggest that it's really dark. And she answered. Just a couple of things from Ruth's answer, because this is beautiful what Ruth says. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant." She knows who she is. She's there not to dominate. She's not there to seduce. She's not there to enforce her will or her way over this man. "I'm Ruth, your servant. I'm not here to bring about a difficult or a bad situation. I'm not here to do you harm. I'm here to serve. I'm here in humility. So this is who I am, but this is what I need. And she just goes for it. God bless her. She just goes for it. Spread your wings over me. Spread your wings over me. Now the word wings in Hebrew, it can mean wings like on a bird. It can also mean the hem of a skirt or a garment. She's basically saying, draw me in. Bring me close. That's what she's saying. Spread your wings over me. But there's a lot more going on than just simply saying, I'm cold and I need a hug. Because what she's actually saying, she's saying, marry me. She's saying, marry me. Again, this sends kind of traditional chivalry out the window. I thought the bloke was meant to be the one who got down on his knee and asked the girl to marry him, but she creeps into his bed in the middle of the night and says, marry me. So essentially what she's asking, she says, cover me. Can I bring me under your wings? Bring me under your cape. And don't miss the parallel with Boaz's words in chapter 2. It's exactly the same Hebrew word for wings. When in chapter 2, Boaz said, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's the same wings. It's the same word. You've come here for refuge. You've come here for shelter. You've come here for grace. You've come here for mercy. You've come here for healing. You've come here for compassion. Well, God gives you that, and Ruth is saying, I want that from you too. Because you're a man who's all about that God. And a man who's like that God, I want that kind of man to be my kind of man. And it's a wonderful picture of how the gospel filters down through the lives of people. And the same love that God has got for sinners like Ruth and Naomi, Ruth is pleading for from this man Boaz. When she says, take me under your wings, spread your wings over your servant. She's basically saying, I want to come, I want to connect, I want to cleave, I want to be part of this, I want you to be my security, I want you to be my place of rest. And in that culture, by the way, and we're going to come to what the Redeemer means in just a moment, but like, she's not just saying, marry me. Because there was a cost attached. She didn't just need a husband, she needed a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And part of what that would have involved is paying for Naomi's father-in-law's plot of land out of his own pocket and making that part of his estate. So she's saying, don't just cover me, don't just marry me, but will you pay for that privilege? Would you pay and make that happen? Will you pay and make that available? And any debts that had been owed on that land while they were away, those debts would have to be covered by this act. So she's essentially saying, this is a costly request. You need to pay for me to be your wife. You need to cover my debt. But by doing so, you would cover my shame. You would start to mend my broken heart. You would start to put me back again. And not only that, but she gets now a credit card, a platinum Boaz credit card with her name on it. So can I actually, not only can you cover my debts, and not only can you redeem me, but can you actually, like, you know, let me have a share of the bank account and the inheritance? I guess I get part of that now. It's not what she's asking, but that's the reality of it. She's not in it for the money. Please don't hear that. But this is a costly thing she's asking. This is a huge thing that she's asking. She's asking him to end her poverty. She's asking him to cover her shame. She's asking him to save her. Not in a salvation sense, with regards to us in eternity, but in a real life sense, a rescuing from one situation, bringing into another situation, from despair into hope, from disgrace into grace. That's what she's asking for. I love her request. Spread your wings over your servant. And the third thing, this is why she asks it, for you are a redeemer. You are a redeemer. She knows who Boaz is. You're a redeemer. Now, this word redeemer, the one who would buy, the one who would purchase, the one who would make this payment in order to bring her in. I got a definition which I found online, which I think helps to understand what is so significant. Well, this is a definition in quotes. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. The Hebrew term goel for kinsman redeemer designates one who delivers or rescues or redeems a property or a person. Boaz was somewhere related to Naomi's family, and therefore he didn't have the responsibility, it wasn't his duty, but he had the right, and therefore he had the privilege of being able, because of his family and to defend the honor of his extended family, to redeem Ruth and to make this situation right. And she says, "You are a redeemer." And I believe you can sum up Ruth's request in one phrase, which is, "Save me. Save me. I've been broken for long enough. I have been in pain for long enough. My heart has been crushed for long enough. There's been enough tears. There's been enough agony. I've gone over the what ifs enough times. I need you to save me. I need you to redeem me." Boaz's reply: "Can't you come back in the morning when I've had a shower and we'll talk about it?" That would be my reply. But it's not Boaz's. That's not in the text. In case you didn't have your Bible open, that's not there. This is what Boaz says, verse 10. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you haven't gone after young men, whether poor or rich." In other words, I'm a bit older than you. You haven't gone chasing after all them, rips, sort of like tanned, toned, chest waxed lunatics charging around in their, in their sports cars. You come to me. Respect. Paraphrase. "And now, my daughter, do not fear." This isn't a text, no. "I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So she's seen in him godliness, and he has seen in her godliness. Don't miss that. You're a worthy woman. You're an honorable woman. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." There's another guy who's more closely related. He gets first dibs. Next week, is it next week you're doing Ruth 4? Watch how he dispatches him next week. Buzzing. Really good. It's like, poof, you're out of here. But that's next week. I won't ruin that. He doesn't actually kill him, but he just proper deals with him legally. It's good. yeah, I'll let Matt do that one. "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." We had Naomi's plan, Ruth's plea, and now Boaz's promise. "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. You will be redeemed. Guarantee it." And you can tell that Boaz has got a plan now. God has sovereignly brought this whole situation about. Naomi's come home, Ruth has come with her. They just happen to be gleaning in the right field, the right family member, and now he's got this amazing promise for her to cling to. "I will redeem you. Your hopes, your dreams will be rekindled." What an amazing promise that is. Now, there is something I want to speak very briefly about with regards to relationships in this. It would be a mistake to make this about human relationships alone, about, Christian marriage and Christian dating. But I will say this, and John Piper says it quite helpfully. When relating to the wings thing, that's my words, not Piper's, he's more eloquent than that. What Boaz really means is, because you take refuge under the wings of God, you are the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. In other words, there's a godliness in you that, because I'm a godly man, it makes sense. Well, we'll be under his wings together. I don't know where you guys are all at these days with Christian marriage and Christian dating. When I was younger, it was just assumed that if you were a Christian, you'd want to marry somebody who had the same faith and the same belief system as you. That just doesn't seem to be as big a deal these days. I want to say that this is a really good, helpful picture of actually what godly aspirations matching under the sovereignty of God looks like. You've flown to him for refuge, I've flown to him for refuge, let's take refuge together. It's very difficult to take refuge under the wings of God if your spouse or your partner isn't there with you. Now, I know that some of you guys might not be in that place, and I'm not judging you at all. God be gracious and kind, but, you know, please hear that. But if you guys are single and you're praying for someone, or you're pursuing someone, your desire is to be married, then just this is a great place to stop and take a breath and go, actually, is there any better idea of making home and making family and making life and together, taking refuge together under the shadow of God's wings? I think that's just a helpful thought, but that's not the whole. In fact, it's a mistake to make this message about human marriage. There's something way bigger going on in this passage. There's something way bigger with Ruth's request, with Boaz's promise. See, this is a stunning story of hope overcoming adversity with a promise of glorious redemption. But let's not think this is merely an ancient love story that we get to, you know, enjoy from time to time. Oh, isn't it romantic? Isn't it cute? This isn't something to be consigned to the annals of history and say, well, that was nice back then. That was a little bit inspiring. Actually, as we read of Ruth's plight, do we not see something of our own plight? When we see the reality of brokenheartedness in a broken world, do we not somehow relate to that? As we see Ruth's shame, as we see Naomi's bitterness, as we see the situation as we first come in chapter 1, is there not something in us that's just like, just gets that? And we're like, yeah, there is a lot of reasons in this world to be bitter. There's a lot of reasons in this world to despair. There's many of us who, whether we would say it verbally or not, might live such lives that say, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I choose bitterness, not hope. See, this is about so much more than just this family. This is a message, this is a story that connects with the human heart even today, because not only are we meant to read of Ruth's plight and relate to it, are we not meant to also see her need of a savior? She needs someone to redeem her. She needs help from outside of herself, for she cannot rid herself of her own disgrace. She cannot remove her own pain. She has to have a savior. Do we not see our own need of a savior in this story? Do we not see we are people who need to be put back together? We are people who need to go somewhere for refuge, for I actually take scant comfort from what security I can offer myself. Do we not look at Boaz and, like Ruth, see that actually we need a redeemer who's one of our own kin? We need a kinsman redeemer. We need someone to save us. And the Bible is clear that through sin, sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Grace, peace, mercy, joy, salvation came through the second Adam, Jesus. He is our kinsman, redeemer. Don't you think it's interesting? What town did this place take? Is this taking place in? Did any of you catch it earlier on? Bethlehem. What's significant about Bethlehem? You know this one. It's Christmas. When the kinsman redeemer said, I will come and become one of you so that I can save you as one of you. I will come and become a human being. I'll take on flesh, and from within humanity I will redeem humanity. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He had to come. He came in this town. Read Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy. Just to let you know how the story ends. They get married, they have a baby, and they're both in Jesus' family line. Ruth's in there. Not many ladies make it into the Bible's, what they called, genealogies. That's the one. It's a lot of syllables in that. Like, not many ladies make it in. Ruth's in there. In the town of Bethlehem, in the town where God became a man so that he, as one of us, might redeem us. Like Boaz, Jesus was a man of Bethlehem. He was a man of means. He was a man of great grace. He had more than enough for us. Boaz, praise God, had enough wealth, enough means, enough honor, and enough grace to redeem Ruth. I don't know what sin you bring into church this morning. I don't know what life you've lived. I don't know what shame stalks you. But I know this. When I look at Jesus, I see one whose grace is great enough to redeem you. See, Boaz's wealth was greater than Ruth's poverty. Amen? And whatever spiritual poverty you may feel you bring into this place this morning, I want to tell you that there is a Redeemer who's wealthy in grace and exceedingly lavish with that grace. And he loves nothing more than bestowing that grace upon us that he might pay our debts, redeem our lives, and give us grace, grace, and grace again to get us to the end. Yeah, we get the platinum credit card. Because we're saved by grace and we're sustained by grace. And one day we will revel in that same grace for eternity. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. And his power knows no his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Like Boaz, Jesus promises redemption, restoration, and a return to honor. Like Boaz, Jesus was both able and willing to pay the price of our redemption. And brothers, sisters, unbelieving friends here, can I tell you how we can see that he doesn't just talk a good game about having the wealth and having the means to pay for our redemption? Can I take you to the place where he showed us, where he opened the treasure chest of his grace? And he said, I want you to look in here. I want you to see your sin and hold it here. The stuff you think that means God wants nothing to do with you because you're so bad, you're so wrecked, you're so broken, whatever. Hold that in one hand, and with the other hand, open up the treasure store of my grace. And I want you to see which is greater, your poverty or my wealth, your disgrace or my grace. And with where I want to take you, where we creak that door open and peek into the grace of God, is a hill outside Jerusalem, where the baby who was born in Bethlehem one day walked as a man with a cross on his back. And he was pierced to that cross. They pinned him there. They spat at him. They despised him. The brokenness that we feel was poured out on him. The estrangement that we feel was poured upon him. The guilt, the turmoil, the carnage that we suffer daily as people in this world. Jesus endured all that through Gethsemane, all the way through the whipping and the flogging and the false trial, all the way through the cross. Why? Because God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is why the Satan wants some of you in this church to believe you've committed unforgivable sins. He wants you to believe that there is brokenness in your life that cannot be put back together. He wants you to confront the reality that maybe only you know about yourself. And he wants you to say, that is never going to be forgivable. That is never going to be move-onable. You are stuck in that place. This is you. This is your reality. And I'm here to say, no, that's a lie of the devil. Look at the cross. It exposes the lie of the enemy. It says, yes, there is brokenness. There is poverty. That's why he had to come. But my friends, there is grace for you. And there is mercy. His mercy is anew every day. Every morning. Fresh mercy for you. Fresh mercy for me. And the reason I believe that, and I'm staking my life and my eternity on it. And it's what gets me out of bed in the morning is that there's a cross, a bloodstained cross, that says, this is true. We are loved that much. See, this is a love story, but it points to a much greater love story. The best love story. Where the groom who loved his bride so much that I'll pay for you with my life. That's how much I want you in my life. That's how much I need to do this for you. See, we only love because he first loved us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that his blood truly does make the foulest clean? Do you believe that? Maybe this morning you need to just turn to the Lord and say, I'm sorry that I haven't been reveling in this grace. By choosing not to revel in this grace, I have become bitter rather than joyful. I have become pessimistic about the future rather than optimistic. I have been stunned into apathetic resignation rather than stimulated and spurred into just glorious activity for the kingdom and for my Redeemer. I want to close with a really random passage in Ezekiel 16. Where you hear that the heart of God for his faithless bride. Because any of you here struggle with faithlessness to Jesus? I do. Like, one of the scriptures I cling to is, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. If my security rested in my ability to be faithful to the Lord, I'd be mullered. And so would you. That's not a good thing, by the way. But he's still faithful. Listen to Ezekiel 16. When the Lord is talking about his faithless, wayward bride and the mess she's got herself into. Listen to these words and listen in light of what we just read in Ruth 3. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. That's what the Lord does. He takes the girl in the gutter with all her brokenness and all her pain, and he says, I will cleanse you, I will wash you, I'll make covenant with you, I will love you, I will clothe you, I will feed you, I will beautify, and the whole world will see my glory through what I do through people like you. And the good news is we all qualify for that. That's extreme makeover, Bible style, Jesus style, Boaz style, Jesus style. And maybe celebrate that grace today. Let me just pray and we'll sing. Lord, what an amazing story we have here unfolding before us of your sovereignty working things out in such a way that the broken and the grieving and the shamed might receive a promise of grace, a promise of restoration, and a promise of redemption. Lord, we are your redeemed if we are trusting Jesus. May this trigger joy, stir up joy and hope in our hearts today. And for any of my friends here who don't have that joy because they don't have that Christ, Lord, draw near to them. Reveal yourself to be this kind of lover, this kind of savior, not a tyrant with a stick, but an honorable, noble kinsman with a big fat checkbook of grace and a lot of love in his heart for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.